Welcome to the podcast from the classroom of Heidelberg Theological Seminary. I'm your host, Reverend Lee Johnson. With me, the Reverend Dr. Maynard Kerner, President of Heidelberg Theological Seminary, and Reverend Dr. J.P. Mosley, full-time professor and academic dean at Heidelberg Theological Seminary. Thank you very much, gentlemen, and thank you for gathering together here to talk about worship. We have talked a little bit already about the importance of worship, why we worship, but now we're going to answer some other questions about worship, and Dr. Kerner, you've got a series of questions. You say the commandments themselves can help us, the Ten Commandments. So,
well, thank you. Let me thank you, Dr. Johnson, for inviting us to this and helping us with this podcast. It is an interesting way, not only for the sake of a learning tool, but to understand the commandments, because the commandments are, in fact, the first four commandments we refer to as duties we owe to God, and the first one tells us that He is God. So it answers the question of who. Who should we worship? The God of creation. If we worship Him because He is our God, and He is the God. And this God goes on to tell us how we are to worship Him. So that's the second commandment and the second question. That is how. God doesn't just say, I'm God and I'm happy for you to worship me any way you want to. He says, I am God, and because I am God, this is the way I want you to worship me. Thirdly, which is an interesting one, because obviously the third commandment deals with the misuse of God's name. But the importance in with regard to worship of God's name is that God tells us to worship Him where His name is written. In the Old Testament, when Abraham went into the land of Canaan, he worshiped where God had written his name. And in the New Testament, because God is now dwelling in all of us through His Spirit, God's name is present when the people of God gather corporately. We've talked about the importance of corporate worship. Well, that is how we worship God, in the right place where the people of God are, because God has put His name there. So where do we worship? Number three, in the congregation of God's people. And then fourthly, of course, the commandment to work and to worship. There is a pattern to life. So when should we worship? God has called us to worship Him on a weekly basis, on the Lord's Day. Now that we are in the New Testament, when Christ has completed His work of redemption, we celebrated that resurrection by worshiping Him on the first day of the week. So we have who, how, where, and when.
All right. Well, that seems then that we ought to start with the first one. Who to worship. And you've already said we worship the God of creation. But what else is important about this who we worship?
It's giving us purpose and it's giving us direction. I believe just the first commandment there, just as we're really going to emphasize here with the New Testament, with the church of the first day of the week, as we talked a little bit about in the last podcast, having that infiltrate the rest of our week, our work, our family life. So too does the first commandment do that. You know, we could also look back and say, hey, this is who we work for. You know, God's provided this for us, and this is how we can be thankful by serving Him. But if rightly understood, this is dealing with worship. We ought to see it in the light of in the Heidelberg Catechism too, shouldn't we? When we're looking at question and answer 94, for example, it actually does bring up the idea of leaving a false worship to going to and worship the God, the one true God. And so when you're looking at it, I avoid and flee all idolatry. There's the leaving false worship, sorcery, enchantments, invocation of saints. I mean, remember we were talking about that earlier, Dr. Kerner, yes, about how the Catechism very directly deals with other Christian churches and, you know, Rome, for example, the invocation of saints and other creatures. And then here comes the flip side of that. So that's what we're avoiding. That's what we're fleeing. That's what we're running away from. And this is exactly what we do in worship. rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in Him alone, with all humility and patience, accept all good from Him only, love and fear and honor, with my whole heart, renounce all other creatures than to do the least against His will. And that last bit of language, I think, is very beautiful, because it's what then, not with what we're fleeing, the idolatry, and then that we're not going to go against His will, it pushes us into the next question, which we'll look at in the next podcast. But it's a brilliant, brilliant answer, because it's pushing us towards, wait a minute, well, if I'm supposed to flee from idolatry, what is that? And then if I'm supposed to understand His will, what is His will in worship? Which is the next series of questions dealing with the second commandment and the regulative principle. God's will in worship. And so this is the fundamental question. When we looked at Genesis 4:26, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Who? That's the question. The moment you start answering that question, you begin to do theology. You begin to study the Bible, because that's where you find the answers. And you also begin to, as I tell my students, I want them to begin to read not only the Bible, but the textbooks that I assign devotionally, so that they learn that who we're studying is the God we worship. We can't put them on in a telescope. We can't put them underneath a magnifying glass or whatever like that, a microscope. But as we study, and as we mature, we're growing in the faith, and we're learning more about the God we encounter Sunday mornings in worship.
You know, I keep going back to Psalm 95, but what is interesting, back to your question about why this God, who is this God that we worship? Psalm 95 starts with the idea that we should worship, but then he immediately tells us who that God is.
Yeah.
For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. That's why we worship God, because that's who He is. We've been talking today about, in our podcast, about the idea of the pandemic. Well, He's the God who not only sends pandemics, but He's also the God who ends them. That's why He's the God whom we worship.
One of the original questions I've been licensed to, over the course of my ministry, been licensed to preach in several churches, RCUS being the last one. But I was licensed to preach in the URC church for a while too. One of the questions that was brought up in the licensure exam is the why question. Why do we? And the answer, because He's worthy. Yes, we have all of this. He's creator, He's redeemer, He's sustainer. But at the end of the day, Adam and Eve, He's worthy.
Mm-hmm.
All of us. Why? Even the unbeliever is going to be condemned for not worshiping Him. He is the only one worthy of our praise. And as we begin to dive further and further in the Scriptures, we find out more and more as to why. Because we begin to learn who has saved us. We begin to learn what He has saved us from. I always chuckle at those videos of those dad moments. You know what I'm talking about, Lee. The ones where the kid's getting ready to fall off something, the dad scoops him right before he hits his head on the ground.
Yeah.
Those wonderful heroic dad moments. Kid has no idea what's fixing to happen. You know, he pulls him off while the car's going by. Kid has no idea what's going to happen. When the kid finds out, he loves his dad all the more. And that's what worship is meant to be, is we find out exactly how bad God's wrath is, how devastating God's wrath is, how angry He is towards sin, and how He has redeemed us and saved us, how He has reconciled us back to Himself. We find out the safest place to be is running back to Him and having Him embrace us in worship. That's the who.
I think that helps us a great deal with the earlier discussion about the worship wars, etc. So much of it is about worshiping in such a way that what do I get out of it? Well, when you really come to know the God of salvation, then worshiping that God is a tremendous opportunity and encounter with God that is of significant value, and you got something out of it, not because you went into worship and what's there for me, like you go to a grocery store, but you went into worship to worship the God of creation, and in turn, you recognized all that he has done for you.
You know, the biggest irony is when people have the opportunity to go and meet a governor, meet the president, meet their senator, or meet the Queen of England, and you sit back and they say, well, they don't turn around and ask, well, what did you get out of that
for me?
Yeah, they don't ask that. They don't ask those questions. But it's the same God that we see in the Gospels. Jesus is feeding the 5,000, feeding this, feeding that, and we find out the people could not get enough from him. They couldn't get enough miracles. Couldn't get enough of this. Couldn't get enough. And it doesn't say they were believers. I find that to be the biggest irony. Is here Pontius Pilate has truth staring him in the face, and he has the audacity to say, "Well, what is truth?" And so, yeah, they're going in front of the president. First of all, they wear their best. I mean, that, to me, that's the biggest irony. And here we have the moment to enter and have the experience with God. And people have the audacity to say, well, what's in this for me? You realize you're standing in the Creator's presence. The God who, as Jesus points out, very threatening so, can destroy both body and soul. That's whose presence you're in right now. It doesn't mean we come in terrified. It means we don't ask that question, well, what's in it for me? Because what's in it for me is I'm in his presence and I'm getting to worship him. I'm not being forced to bow the knee and being told I'm going somewhere else I don't want to go. I'm being allowed in his presence because of Christ. And I'm able to worship him. I'm not Isaiah terrified anymore. I'm, as the author of Hebrews says, because of Jesus, I'm able to boldly enter this place. Because when God sees me, he sees his son. And that's what's in it for me, to be in the presence of God. Just like to be able to see the president. Just like to be able to, and to have that experience. To be able to say, I was there. Oh, I did see Bill Clinton, but I don't really want to brag about that. I mean, I'm just like, you know, whatever. But I have a good friend who's been in the presence of the past four or five presidents.
Did you get anything out of it when you saw Bill Clinton?
I got a wave. He. I mean, with him, you have to define certain terms like is. But the point, I think you get the point is, if we're asking, well, what's in it for me, we're already starting at the wrong perspective. Being in his presence, that's what's in it for you. Getting to hear his word, that's what's in it for you. Getting to hear your sins are absolved, you're forgiven, you have eternal life. That's what's in it for you. What else do you want?
Well, I think maybe I should ask this question because it's one you hear a lot as well, and it fits with this who to worship. You often hear people say, well, we're really all worshiping the same God.
Oh, yes.
You know, some people call him Allah, some people call him Jesus, some Jehovah, but it's really all the same. How would you answer that?
Well, I think the scripture, as I've quoting the scripture, talks about the God of creation. Is that the God who we're talking about? There may be, I haven't given this a lot of thought, there are different words or names for God in different languages, but if we're talking about the God of scriptures. Is that the God we are, or not the God, as I think one of the funniest passages in all of scripture is in Isaiah and Habakkuk, talks about the guy who goes out in the backyard, chops down his tree, and uses half of it to cook his supper, and half of it he sets up, and now you're my God. Well, if that's your idea of God, then you're not worshiping the God of Scripture. Are you worshiping the God of Scripture, God of creation?
You know, the sister passage with the first commandment is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all. And that's the greatest commandment. It goes right into that. So, fundamentally, in the Bible, the only true religion that the Bible teaches is true, is real, is the only thing that we can actually call a religion. Everything else is heretical, brand it off.
Man's imagination.
Man's imagination is Christianity. That's it. Everything else is imagination, a twist on biblical teaching. Peter even makes that point that there's some twisting Paul's words already in his time. Everything else is false. Doesn't mean they haven't gotten some things right in their life. But you either have a man-centered religion or you have a religion based on the scriptures, which is fundamentally taking you to the one true God. And we do live in a culture right now that is wanting to redefine terms, redefine this and that, and make legislation forcing redefinitions and going on a website and changing the definition within 12 hours after somebody uses it and offends people. The Bible is one of those books that, properly translated, properly interpreted, the meaning and the message hasn't changed. There's one God, and we are commanded to worship Him and Him alone.
It's also interesting that every other religion or every other means that people have about getting to God is essentially what does my religion help me in being a better person?
Mm-hmm.
And Christianity is what has God done for me?
Yeah, and it's beautiful because if you look at the beginning of Exodus in 19 and 20, right there at the beginning of 20, it's the God who's redeemed you, He's got these 10 words for you. It's starting out with a redeemed people. And I like the idea that Calvin and others put it. It's not, see, in other churches, Roman Catholicism, for example, which is who they're going to, for them, they're bringing God down out of heaven. Right? That's the mass. Bringing God down out of, they've created idols. Properly understood what worship is God is taking us up to Him. That's the encounter we have. That's why I like the phrase, and I've heard you say it too. This is a taste of heaven. This is an encounter with God. We're tasting what heaven's going to be like when we meet with God's people every Sunday.
It's the idea of coming into the presence of God is not that because we're in this certain building, or even if you want to talk about where all the people are corporate worship, not that God has come there to meet with us. It's that God brings us. I speak of it as the beam me up Scotty moment. We meet with God in heaven.
That's right.
In His, that's right. Hebrews, in the temple made without hands. That's where we meet with God. And God brings us up there. And how can He bring us up there who are miserable sinners? Because He sent His Son. And so I said last Sunday when I preached that the Bible is not about us. The Bible is about God and what He did for us.
And that's why, you know, it's so important to understand salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. And it's simple. Sometimes, I feel like sometimes certain theology, if we get into it even in Reformed theology, we want to make God more complicated than He is. So we want to make Christianity more complicated than He is. And you've got to do this and this and that. It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's that simple. Now, that means a lot, but it's that simple.
Amen. And that seems like the place to stop this podcast from the classroom of Heidelberg Theological Seminary. You can find previous podcasts by searching for Heidelberg Theological Seminary on Sermon Audio, YouTube, and Facebook even. You can find it. And we hope you'll come back and join us again for our next discussion about how to worship God.